Well, good morning. We're glad you're here as we're here this morning as we continue working our way, as many of you know, through the series in Romans, The Power of the Good News. And we're in the practical section of Romans 12 to 16, which focuses on the power of grace through the Spirit to live out the righteousness by faith of the Christian life. And Paul has laid the foundation, remember, of the first 11 chapters, telling us there is a righteousness that every person must receive by faith in order to be reconciled back to God and to be saved. There is assurance in what God has done in Christ we rest in. The one who lived out God's law perfectly, Jesus did, dying for our sin, rising over death, so that through faith and the power of God's Spirit, the Christian is forgiven of sin's penalty and set free from ultimately sin's power and given new life. In Romans 12:1, remember, the beginning of this section, verse 1 of 12, Paul told us there is a therefore to the Christian life. There is a response to the Christian life. There is a right way of living by faith, a righteousness by faith that is practical and that flows from an assurance in Jesus Christ that comes by faith and must result from the right standing that a Christian has with God by faith. And Paul said the foundation of this, remember, is the mercies of God in Christ. That all we do is based in the Christian life on remembering God's mercies in Jesus. As he said, in view of his mercies, offer your life. And it all flows out of knowing Christ's love for us, the Christian life, so that we surrender all of our lives more and more, which includes our day-to-day living, as Paul put it, offering our bodies our service. This righteousness in living is a practical way of life, isn't it? And today we're going to see this offering of ourself, again, is not some ethereal, kind of mystical, spiritual idea. It's practical. Romans 13, it touches even our view of government, even the way that we deal and live as citizens under the authority of even bad governments. Paul has told us this involves our thinking, this overall mindset, right? Not being conformed to worldly thinking, the patterns of the world, verse 2 of Romans, but to be transformed by the gospel. But then Paul's saying, this has to be fleshed out in the way we live and the reality of our relationships and as today we see citizens in this world. And this is what Paul shows us today. As we're being changed by God's love and the gospel truth, this will not mean we hide away somehow from the world around us in cocoons, you know, in our little shelter, away from things, not living out what it means to be a citizen, to live out as a Christian in this world. Our thinking is being changed differently, yes, by the gospel. We think about our lives, as Paul said, in view of Christ's love. Remember where he said about that? We think differently about our relationship with other Christians as we serve with insiders. That's where it starts. Remember what Paul said? It starts in the church family. But then Paul said the shape, we saw the last few weeks, the shape of God's love, this agape love that we experience in the church family first, is meant to go out to the outsider, out to the outside world, as we saw last Sunday, affecting the way we even deal with enemies and those who hurt us, who are not believers. Paul starts with the love of Christ in Romans 12. We reflect on it. It transforms our thinking and our lives, beginning in the horizontal relationships, human relationships in the church family with Christians. But it is not meant to stay there. It will affect even how we deal with enemies, Paul said last week. The lost around us who hurt us, Paul told us last Sunday. In the verses before this, we're not to repay evil for evil, but to think on God's goodwill, seeking to be at peace with all people, even those that hurt us in the world, as much as we possibly can. And we're to leave justice to God. Remember, Paul said last week, entrusting these things to us. We seek by God's power, then, Paul said, in the verses before where we read today, at the end of chapter 12, We're to seek God's power to love even those we see as enemies in school, at work, in the community, in the family. And we're to use their weaknesses not as a way to bring them down, but as a way to do good to them, to overcome evil with good as God empowers us, and to point them through that to His grace and to Jesus. As we saw last Sunday, this is something only Christ, of course, can empower us to do. This is a supernatural love in the gospel Christ has to give us, but we grow together in it within the people of God as we love one another, and then we reach out to the world. Now, when we look at Romans 13, a lot of people miss the connection between Romans 12 and the start of Romans 13. Paul changes focus here, but not the main flow of his thought here. We must keep this in mind as we focus on the first part of Romans 13 and the Bible's view of government. Paul's still talking about how we reach out and live to the outside world, the lost around us. This topic, of course, is vital, but can be very controversial, stir up people's ideas, be misunderstood. But realize this text was not given to answer all of our questions about the relationship between the church and the state. While this text certainly lays down some key principles about why government exists and how Christians are to live within it as godly citizens, its main purpose is to encourage Christians to live faithfully as citizens of heaven, as we are then still here called to live as citizens of this earth and in the place where God has put us. How do we live out the renewing of our thinking, living for Christ, yet while still called to live in the place, in the realm where God has put each of us? As one man said when asked about this, he was asked, what government is best? What is God's way? He said, well, it's whatever government that you're placed in as much as you can in this world. Now, God's monarchy, His kingdom, where He'll reign in perfection forever, that is the perfect government. But while we live in this world, certainly it seems that some sort of democracy seems to fit best. But there's no prescribed form in the Bible, you see, of that. But certainly the Bible would picture, it seems, what in the different views of government, what we call partnership role of church and state. Church and state are to recognize, ideally, each other, and that each have distinct God-given responsibilities, and each seek to work together to fulfill those roles. And of course, certainly, that's the ideal, and it doesn't always work that way. But remember, what Christians are called to do is, by God's grace, to live as godly citizens, submitting to the government therein as best they can, seeking to do good as much as they can and point people to Christ, praying for leaders that the government, though it certainly won't do it perfectly, will carry out the purposes that God has it in place for. 2 Timothy 1 that we read says, pray for kings and those in authority that we might live peacefully godly lives, that we might be able to live out the gospel and then point people to the need for Christ. So people may be upset over this idea to think that God ordains all government, but this truth is all through Old Testament and New Testament. It ought to be a comfort to us to know that earthly leaders are not ultimately in control. God is. And God didn't cause the worst leaders of history to do the things they did. But even in all of this, God is sovereign. As Jesus told Pilate, remember, He said, you'd have no power if it were not given to you from above by God. And notice the connection here between last Sunday and this text. Though we wait on God's justice, as Paul said, in the end, not seeking revenge, God will bring His final justice. Yes, that is true. God in this world has put civil authorities in place to carry out a limited amount of God's wrath in this life. Christians don't have the right to personally take vengeance, to be vigilantes even. But we can know God has the government in place to provide a certain level of order and to punish evil and sin as we live in this life. Yes, government is flawed and often corrupt. We'll talk about that. But God is the God of order who seeks through government to protect us from an every man for himself total chaos. The reality of sin and evil and the fall of man have made earthly government a necessity. Also realize there are principles here about authority in general that apply not only with government, which is what this text is about, from prime minister down to the police that we submit, but this applies to submitting in our homes, husbands, parents, all these authority structures that are there. There's a principle undergirding this. Olliette said the injunctions in 1 to 2 of Romans mean nothing if they're not worked out practically as citizens. He said being thankful for God's mercies means living to please Him. This means giving our complete obedience to those whom God has set over us. So the structure of this text outlines nicely into three sections, really, even though the topic is difficult. And they flesh out how the Christian is to think rightly and live by faith rightly as citizens when it comes to authority and to government. 1 to 2 will focus on the what, the standard of God's authority, and what the overall principle is Christians are to live under, because God is the one that's the authority behind the authority. 1 to 2 underscore God's power, His authority behind authority. Verses 3 to 4 will focus on the why, the plan and purpose God has in giving all authority as we grow to understand God's plan in authority and to appreciate that. His plan for putting governors in place and leaders in place. Because the more we understand God's purpose in it, the more we'll be able to pray for God's will, pray for our leaders, be respectful to our leaders as much as we can, and support them and live out a godly life. And then verses 5 to 7 will answer the question, how? That's where Paul ends. Our practical response as Christians. And it's not just because of the fear of punishment, as Paul says, but because of conscience. We do it for the Lord's sake. We do it for conscience' sake. So how do citizens of heaven live as citizens on this earth? How do those in Christ and those in Rome back then, or those in Albany today, or wherever, live as faithful citizens where God has us? Remember, Jesus looked at that Roman coin and He said, "Give unto Caesar that which is Caesar's, but give unto God that which is God." So by those, one man said, with that one sentence, our Lord established the validity of human government while at the same time setting its limits. So God alone deserves our souls, our lives, but yet God does have us here for a purpose. So what do we see here in verses 1 to 2? First of all, first point is underscore God's power. We see in 1 to 2 the answer to the question, what? We've got to underscore God's power. Here is the principle of authority. The first principle which equips Christians to live as godly citizens of this world, as we live out the righteousness of Christ by faith, is the answer to the question, what? In 1 to 2, Paul lays the groundwork, the overarching truth that, of course, God's power is over all. We know God has authority over all things through the laws of the universe and morality and nature. It is true, yes, that governments get corrupt. Leaders get wicked, have wicked aims. Nevertheless, God is sovereign. God is in control. God has still built in the principle of authority. God is a God of order, you see, calling us to revere Him most of all. This undergirds everything. So that in this, we respect the position most of all. God's authority behind the authority. We revere the Lord. We submit for the Lord's sake, as Peter says. That, for example, a husband has that authority. God puts him in place. That a boss has, a parent has. And in this case, the position of authority that a government leader, whether prime minister or military or local or police, have. Someone said children are to honor parents simply because they are parents, regardless even if they are Christians or not. Wives are to honor to a level their husbands as much as they can, and on and on. So any relationship, you respect the position ultimately, not just the personality. The respect that is due to all those instituted by God, and here we're talking about the government, those that are over us in any way is tied to, yes, their value, their personhood in God's image, but in this case, their position. As one man said, puts it this way, when a soldier salutes, he's saluting the uniform ultimately, not the person. Now, we may not certainly agree with that person, that leader, that politician, whoever it is. We may not like their policies, right? We may not like them as people. But as much as we are able to respect them and pray for them and honor to them and to be subject to them, because we ultimately are subject to God, as much as we are able to go by the laws of the land, then we do it. It reminds me of the Christian who was in a hurry and he left a note for the policeman. He said on the note, "Hey, I'm a Christian, so have mercy." And he put, "Remember from the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our debts." Well, the copper left him a note saying, "Well, yeah, but I'm a cop, you know, remember my authority." And he put from the Lord's Prayer, "Lead us not into temptation." Now, yes, I know there are times where either a husband or a parent or a boss or that leader in government, whatever it is, have to be disobeyed, right? Of course. We'll talk about that. They can't be submitted to when they are clearly going against God's will. They are calling us to go against God. But as much as possible, we seek to live as godly citizens, to be those who are so known, get this, so known for their adherence to the laws of the land, to being good citizens, to living out a godly life, and doing good as these Christians, that when we do stand up and we do protest something, they pay attention. It stands out. We're not the ones always grumbling, but never living. The point Paul is making, though, in this is that Christians do this out of submission to the Lord, to submission to God. 1 Peter 2 says, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution." Now, someone said to be submit, to submit is broader than to obey. It conveys the idea of standing under the authority of something. And God puts these people in place in His sovereignty. And it shows us that we know God has ordered the world, the authorities that exist under His authority. Someone said submission is more subtle than obedience here. To submit is to arrange one's life under the authority or guidance of another. And yes, governments get corrupt. People are imperfect, and wicked governments have to be removed. And God doesn't cause the wickedness of the worst of those governments. But remember, God is still sovereign over them. Think about this example. Just as God spoke through Daniel in Daniel 2 to King Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel 2, God said through Daniel, "Praise be to the name of God forever. Wisdom and power are His. He changes times and seasons. He sets up kings and deposes them." Proverbs 8 that we read earlier, as God is personified in wisdom, it says, "By me kings reign and rulers decree what is just. By me princes rule and nobles, all who govern justly." Now, Paul actually says here in Romans, "Let every soul," meaning non-Christians as well as Christians, everyone. But obviously the emphasis is on all believers. Let all believers, everyone, be subject to be in a position of being under that authority as we submit ultimately to God. The emphasis is on every authority here, from prime minister down to the police, to the local magistrates and leaders. Someone said authority here refers to any person that represents the authority of the state, from a local bureaucrat all the way up to the prime minister. Why? Because as we've said, God is a God of order, first of all. He establishes structure and order and authority, because though human rulers are sinful and governments grow corrupt, God is not the God of anarchy. He is not the God of chaos, and our sinful world requires, as we'll see, that there be order and government. So in the ultimate sense, God establishes all authority. All authority is given from God, and therefore when a human decides to go against authority, if it is not to stand for God's will, of course, then we're going against God Himself, who establishes authority. If we can, as much as we can, do what the authority says, we're submitting to God, unless we have to stand against it for God's will. In other words, the overall idea is that we're submitting to God in submitting to authority. Yes, when laws are wrong and leaders corrupt, we may have to stand, we will, against it. But as much as we can, to the point that government and authority clearly goes against God's law, we seek to be submissive to those laws of the land, to that authority, to be obedient to what the rules are. Someone said it's when the government forbids us to do what God calls us to do, or calls us to do what God forbids us to do, that a Christian will be obligated to make a clear stand. And there are times we see it in Scripture, don't we? Like, for example, in Exodus, when the midwives were asked by Pharaoh to kill the baby boys, and they had to disobey. Remember in Acts 5, Peter and James in Acts, they would not listen to the Sanhedrin, remember, who told them, you need to close your mouth about the gospel. And they said, no, we must preach. We must obey God rather than men. And of course, we have to be discerning about those times and then dare, by God's grace, to stand for Christ, knowing there will be consequences often as we cannot submit to earthly rule that breaks God's rule. But many times, remember this, many times we are able to live under what the government says. We are able to pray for them and respect them and to do good in society and to honor our leaders. And yet we will often in subtle ways ignore those laws and hide away from being a good citizen. And only, as Paul says, to our detriment. For one, look at what Paul says. When we don't submit, we give a bad example not only to Christians and the church, but to the watching world. Number two, verse 2 reminds us, whoever resists the authority resists what God has put in place. And those who do this, even Christians, they'll bring judgment on themselves. Probably, I believe, as verse 3 will tell us in context, this judgment is the justice God will bring in this world through these earthly authorities that is felt by lawbreakers, even when Christians do it. It could be referring to the final judgment of God there, but I think it's probably the earthly judgment that comes. But the point is, again, that we must first of all underscore God's power and authority behind all authority. God puts all authority in place, and when we submit to it, we submit to God. Someone said organizations will select leaders, but remember, Paul makes it clear God sovereignly superintends those human activities. Yes, citizens may elect their leaders, but God ordains all of the ruling authorities. So think about this, and we all will be convicted about this in some way. The last time we exceeded the speed limit, we filed our tax return inaccurately, we dropped litter in a public place, we kept our child from school without good reason, this man said. When we went into a forbidden place or trespassed, or we got on a public bus and didn't pay the fare, we actually didn't obey God. We resisted God. How many of us think about it that way? But I think it's true. We need to remember, don't we? What are some things we can do in this first point? Seek God. Are you praying? Are we praying for God's blessing on those that are serving? Seek God. Doriani said, at the least, Paul teaches us to respect the office here. Respect God's appointment and pray for our governors. Someone said, governors are prone to make promises only God can keep and demand allegiance only God deserves. But he said, it is hard to worship the leader whom the press criticizes by day and is the butt of jokes at night. And how often that is the truth, isn't it? See, even if leaders have flaws, and they do, God ordains them. They deserve a certain level of respect, if only for the Lord's sake. And a lot of times, even Christians, we can't see past earthly government to the government of God. And Christians can even lose their mind over politics, right? And yes, we need to be involved, and yes, we need to speak the truth at times, but we can't lose our mind. We have to seek God. We have to pray for God to bless. Number two, stand against those laws again that oppose God. We must resist when those in authority ask us to do an act that is immoral, even if it's a boss or anyone else, to falsify records, for example, to cover up things. We have to take a stand. Number three, serve God through the government and participate. Hughes said, seeing that it is created by God, authority, and that He takes active interest in it, many Christians still don't take it seriously. We'll often ignore it. Just kind of put our heads in the sand, not participate, or as little as we can. Hey, I'm a Christian. I'm going to heaven. How does it affect me? But remember, God spoke through Jeremiah to the exiles. Remember there in Jeremiah 29? When they were in Babylon, He said, pray for the city. Get involved. Have families while God has you there. It's a point for us. Ordinarily, Christians should be the most loyal citizens as we obey and as we live and as we serve the government. We don't rebel unless we have to. But when we do, we have to choose God over, of course, what man says. What about this question, you know, just as we think about this, of the military or Christians serving in military or in police? You know, there's been this pacifist view that I don't agree with, though it's a matter of conscience for Christians, I know. But I ask, how can it be that there's only non-Christians serving in those areas? Jesus, as one man said, Jesus never told a soldier to resign from the army. Now, God will work in that Christian to live out a godly life, serving in military, serving in that civil authority, to be a witness for the Lord, to avoid force, avoid harm as much as possible. But Christians certainly can serve in those areas as they seek to carry out God's ministry for civil servants. Number two thing here, major point, is understand God's plan, God's purpose. Here we see the principle of appreciation. Verses 3 to 4. Here we answer the question, why? Why? The second principle that equips Christians here to live godly as citizens in this world, as we live out a righteousness by faith in Christ, involves answering this question, why? We underscore God's authority, but then we've got to grow in understanding why God has it, His wisdom in government, God's plan and purpose through government and authority. So there is truth, the truth of God's powerful authority behind authority, but also appreciating God's purpose and plan through establishing earthly authority. This point helps us answer not only what, but why. And again, we must keep in mind, governments, again, are far from perfect. This pictures, of course, how it is meant to be, in a sense. The ideal idea of what God has it for. It's not perfect. But again, we don't submit based on authority being perfect, but because God commands it. And these verses say, because it is wise to do so. Paul clearly says that those who serve in government positions from top to bottom are God's servants. And Paul uses the word here for servant that we use for deacon. Same word, diakonos. He says these people in civil service and in the police and in politics, they're servants. Diakonos, they're civil servants. God puts civil servants in place for His purposes to bring a certain level of civility, a certain level of order. I like what Joel Belch years ago said. He was an editor in World Magazine. He said, you want this type of government since you were small. You wanted your dad to be big and strong and able to do anything you could think of, except that when he dealt with you, he had to be with gentleness and tenderness. He said, you want a policeman on the corner, tough enough to handle any neighborhood bully, but also for you as a kid to put you on his shoulders and help you find your parents when you got lost in the crowd. He said, lots of muscle with lots of restraint. There's an innate yearning, he says, in most of us for that rare combination. We know certainly that's an ideal, but there's truth there. But there's a balance, folks, between in government over-involvement and limited government, of course. And there's different ideas. We don't have the time to talk about all of that. But all of this should remind us, again, we obey as Christians because God calls us to. We submit ultimately to the Lord for the Lord's sake. But here, also, because it is ultimately for the best of society. As God puts some in charge, even though they're imperfect, to bring order where there would be total chaos, so society can function better and we can live out a godly life as Christians and point people to Christ. So Paul, remember, he's giving these instructions to Christians. We're called to understand more the wisdom in God's plan of government, His purpose, so we can then make it our aim as much as we can, again, to submit and live in the laws of the land as citizens, praying for leaders, honoring them, living out a good life, avoiding punishment and lawbreaking, and living faithfully as those who are doing good, so that God can use that in our mission as the church. So why does God have them in place? What's the job description Paul gives here of authority and those in government? Number one, there's two things here. Number one, punish the evil and point people to the coming judgment of evil. Verse 3, look at what Paul says. For rulers are not a terror to be afraid of to good works. Ultimately, and we know that's ideal, but that's what they're meant to do. But they are to evil. Stedman said, people who break the law should be afraid of the government. He said that is one of the main reasons God ordained them, to make evildoers afraid of doing evil. Now, you know, not to pick on anything about this, we could say it about a lot of things. If we're doing something wrong, whatever it is, you know, and how we fill out a form or something we do at work, or if we're driving too fast down the road, you know, we're gonna feel that, right? We're gonna know if we see a policeman or something, we're gonna have that sense, right, that there's a fear for it, right? But remember, the fact is, though the government is imperfect, society would be in chaos without having it. Whether leaders realize this or not, this is a key part of authority in government. To provide a society where there is a sense of fear and understanding evil and fear of doing evil that people have as they break the laws of the land. Someone said, God's way of dealing with evil is not personal vengeance, but through justice dispensed by the state. When the state is faithful to do this, and certainly it doesn't do it perfectly by any means, but if it is, it's doing good to us. This man said we should be thankful that it does not bear the sword, as Paul says, for nothing or in vain. Tim Keller said, God designs the government that way to hold people accountable. It'd be very hard, if impossible, to live in any kind of peace in society because of sin and human self-interest without this purpose. The government can be a bit like a dike, right, that holds back all that evil could be in a particular culture and society. And that is why Paul says, He is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid. God has the judicial structures in place with laws for how we handle taxes, consequences for what we do to others at work, or if we steal or feed or we take from others or do any of these different things for that purpose. God's servants are put in place to provide laws and structures that hold people accountable and cause them to a level of fear, that going against those things will have consequences in order to curb evil to a level. And that's why Paul says that he does not bear the sword in vain. He's God's servant. He's God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him that practices evil. No, individuals never have a right to carry out justice on their own to those that propagate evil. But God has given government that right. Through lawmakers, through judges, through our system, though it's imperfect, through police who work along with that to enforce this. And included in this is the power to punish the worst of sins when necessary. He does not bear the sword in vain. Meaning, it comes with a purpose to carry out a level of God's wrath even now in this world. Doriani said the sword represents military power for one, as rulers are able to defend their borders. The sword also symbolizes the right of government to punish lawbreakers. Governors have the power to a level over life and death. That's a part of what God gives them. When civil authorities punish misdeeds, God's wrath, one man said, that belongs to the last day ultimately, comes forward to a level in the present. It points people to what that judgment on the level in this world is going to be in the end in a greater way. Number two thing here, promote the good. That's the purpose. As we grow in understanding and wisdom of why God gives government and authority, to promote the good and praise the good, so there can be to some level a peaceful society. The main focus of government is to punish evil, yes, I believe, and restrain it, but also in that to promote order. As one man said, they are to protect the land and promote justice within that land and nation. This is why God designs them. This is what they're meant to do. I didn't say it's always perfect. This is the ideal. This is what they ought to be doing, promoting that which leads to human flourishing. So they shun bribes, one man said, and self-dealing. They try to seek to have impartiality and protect everyone, especially the weak. But within this context, there is the goal of promoting the good. Of course, we know that good can only be defined by God. And then rewarding the good that comes from doing what is right as citizens. Paul says, do what is good and you will have praise from the same. Now, obviously, this is far from perfect at times, and government gets corrupt and does the opposite, and we have to take our stand. But we also have to look at times, are we seeing where there is good we can be involved in and promote and see that and seek to do that as much as we can. Strong organizations have to have leaders to reach the peak and potential. And it's like an orchestra, right? It'll have a lot of musicians that are good, but how good would it be without conductors? And to a level, government can be, especially as there's godly leaders, a part of doing that. And God calls the government to promote a just society through, yes, punishing evil, but also through praising the deeds that help the society, help the weak, and Christians are to join in that. And also promote a mindset that focuses on those things. And of course, we know that has to be, if it's going to be right, based on the law of God. Someone said a good leader, or the Bible says this, a good leader hears the cry of the poor and fatherless, and worthy kings defend the cause of the poor and the needy. Do we pray that for our leaders? The balance is that the good governor not only punishes the wrongdoer through the sword, but approves what is good. 1 Peter 2 says governors must punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. As one man said, even a flawed leader can have an impact, protecting borders, building roads, promoting public order. So they bear the sword to protect the land, defend borders so that we can live in peace. And they punish evildoers for God, on God's behalf. Cranfield said, the ruler helps the Christian, though he can, toward the good. I want us to think about this. He helps us toward the good God has for us as Christians. Providing him with encouragement to do good, the Christian. Discouragement from doing evil. And curbing the worst excesses of men's sinfulness. Garland said, what is this good that we might receive approval as Christians? Well, it could be doing specific works in the city you're in to be a good citizen. But he says more than likely this is, in the context of what Paul's going to say later in Romans 13, acts of love that are good, that please God, and that are seen as good by other people around us for the good of others. Acts of love in Christ. Doing what is good, remember, not only keeps us out of trouble, but it also, God can use it to open up a door for other people to see who Christ is and for people to come to faith. That's why Paul says in 1 Timothy 2, pray for your kings and those in authority that we might live a peaceful life so the gospel of Jesus can shine forth. He says, pray for kings and all those in authority that we might lead a quiet and peaceful life, 1 Timothy 2, in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth of Christ, God's truth. So we pray for the leaders to be able to enforce this, to punish evil in the right way, to promote the good, that we might live peaceful lives as much as we can, growing in godliness ourselves as Christians, so the lost around us in this world can avoid the worst things of evil and know right from wrong and know the consequences of evil and avoid that, because God our Savior desires them to be saved, to come to know Christ. And how can they best do that? when they're avoiding the worst effects of sin and seeing the best effects of the gospel producing a godly life in us as Christians, and as we have opportunity then to connect with them and to point them to Jesus. And folks, that's why we pray for government, even the ones that aren't Christians, that there will be rails that can keep society on track so Christians can live peacefully in that society as people know the punishment of evil and avoid it, and as Christians can focus on doing the good that God calls us to, that in all of that we might grow in godliness, living out a righteousness by faith practically that can be used to point people to our Savior. Notice Paul here in that time, he didn't say go fight Nero. He said, go do good and point people to Christ. Number three, as we close, uphold God's purpose in life. And that's the application as we finish the how. This final principle about living out of righteousness by faith is how. Paul's told us what? Submit to every authority for God's sake. Paul tells us why. They're servants there to do God's will. And Paul tells us how, practically, as he finishes this, verses 5 to 7. Paul says, we seek to submit to every authority, knowing God's purpose more and more, with a certain motivation, did you see, as Christians. Christians don't obey what the state and authority says, or our boss says, or whatever it is, because simply just because of the fear of consequences. But for conscience' sake. Why? For one, we could easily start to only do it because of fear of punishment. That can be a motivation, but not the main one. And then we might submit on the one hand only if we're seen by them, right? Well, if no one else sees it, or the government doesn't see it, or they don't know how I'm filling out this form, or what I'm doing over here, well, no worries, mate. I don't have to care. No, as Christians, we do. We do it for conscience' sake. We don't fudge on our tax return, even if we think we'll never get caught. We're to be people of integrity. Or if our main motivation is fear of punishment, we might wrongly obey government leaders because we're afraid of what they'll do when they're telling us to do something wrong. But we've got a greater motivation, don't we? It's conscience' sake. Submit not only because of wrath, but conscience' sake. We practically carry out the how here with this motivation. We obey for the Lord's sake and conscience' sake. We as Christians are forgiven in Christ with clear conscience before Him, assurance in Him, and we live submitting to the Lord, surrendering to God, and knowing our conscience stands before God. And we know that what we do, whether obeying the law, whether anybody's watching or not, we do it before God. We know that God knows what we're asked to do, and that we know He knows when it's wrong that we can't do it. We've got to obey Him as well. So Paul gives the example of taxes here, huh? Man, it hits home, doesn't it? But maybe it's the taxes of Rome then were exorbitant, you know, and he had to deal with that. And there was a lot of tension, it seems, on the political scene at that time, or arising soon after that. But he says, you pay taxes because Jesus said, remember, give unto Caesar what is Caesar's. Because of our conscience before God, a deeper reason though, we seek to be faithful. Whether we think all that's being done is right or not, we know in our conscience we stand before God. Our conscience is aligned with God. And we know, Paul says, these servants, they're servants of God. And he actually uses the word here for servants of those who served in the temple here. He changes the word for servant. It's like Paul saying, God's saying, these are my servants who are in place to do what they do. So pay taxes. You understand why. Paul shows us actions we take, paying taxes, following the laws of the land, but he also shows us the attitude we need to do it with. Did you notice that? Render therefore to all that is due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs, customs, fear, fear, honor to whom is honor. He says we pay direct taxes, we pay that, and indirect sales taxes, that really that idea of customs. But we also show respect for those serving in those areas. We honor their position ultimately, and we pay, he gives the general idea, pay to all what is owed them. And then he specifies how it's worked out. Taxes to whom taxes are due, revenue to whom revenue is due, and then he focuses back on the attitude show respect to whom respect is due. And certainly we know that starts at home. That's in the church. But it flows out to the society, to authority, as we honor where people are in those positions and we pray for them and we submit to God's authority. But we know that God has us where He has us for a purpose. And as much as we can, we seek to pray for our leaders. We want to be the kind of Christians, as one man said, who spend more time praying than we do whinging. But we have to ask God for the grace to do that. And then be willing to get engaged as God leads us to serve if the Lord's leading us to. If you are in civil leadership or aim to be, do it with God's grace and God's values, standing on Jesus Christ, knowing our commitment is ultimately to Him. And His kingdom is the one that will last forever and ever. And we ultimately serve the Lord. So let's ask for His grace as we close today and ask for His strength to live as His witnesses and as citizens in this world. Gracious Lord, we come before You today. We're thankful for the grace we've been given in Christ, that You saved us and called us out of the world. We're not to be conformed to the pattern of this world, but transformed. We're to live differently, Lord, but that will align as much as it can with how we live as citizens in this world. Help us, Lord, to be prepared to take the stands we need to for Your will. Give us courage, as we've seen Christians in Scripture and throughout history do that. But, Lord, help us to also live, Lord, day by day, looking to shine the light of Christ in the way we live, and as much as we can, submit to the authority for the Lord's sake and for conscience' sake. Help us, Lord. Give us grace. Help us to repent where we need to. And, Lord, help us to know Your mercies. And help us, Lord, in doing all of this, Lord, to be used, that we can point people to the Savior. Lord, as You want people to come to the knowledge of the truth. Lord, so we pray for our leaders. We pray for the upcoming election and elections. And we pray, Lord, that You will put Christian men and those serving, Lord, in place. Lord, and we pray You'll also work through those that aren't believers, Lord, that we'll be able to live in a society as much as possible where we can promote the gospel. We pray all this in Jesus Christ's mighty and powerful name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand and we'll close with our last few verses, 3 and 4, a charge to keep. I have a 4:6-4 as we close today. Benediction and the final song in just a moment. We hope you can join us for morning tea and light refreshments as we celebrate Ray and Diane Woonings joining the church. We'd love to have you with us today for that right after the morning service. And we'll close in a moment with 6:3-5 or 6:3-4. But hear the benediction from Hebrews 13. And now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do His will, working in you what is well-pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory and honor and authority forevermore.